Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. We're on episode 806 now. And as usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. But I have some guests from around the country. Actually, both of them are almost next door to each other. We have first Lane Tipton, who serves as fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum, as well, and more significantly, as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to see you today.
Oh, it's a delight to be here. Very excited.
We also have your buddy and partner and a good friend of ours as well. We have Danny Olinger, who serves as a general secretary for the Committee on Christian Education of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, calling in from Willow Grove, just up the road from Glenside in Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Danny. It's great to see you in the OPC offices, manning down the fort while everyone's out for Memorial Day week.
Thanks, Camden.
You guys didn't partake of any, Memorial Day church services yesterday.
Did I didn't. I read Machen and Voss. That's my kids are saying, Dad, you do this every day. Why are you reading Machen and Voss on this day?
So why not?
That's how I spent it.
I did partake in a service. It was semi-church service. It wasn't like sponsored by a church or anything, but 153 years in a row, my small little hometown has had a Memorial Day service even before it was called that, when it was called Decoration Day. So in the cemetery where many of my ancestors are, my close family members are buried there. I might be buried there someday. It's right next to the church where I grew up. That church was founded in 1844. So this is an old, old cemetery, not as old as some of those in your neck of the woods, guys, especially in those Episcopalian churchyards. However, we do have a Revolutionary War vet buried there and some others. So we've been having this Memorial Day kind of community service thing for 153 years in a row. And my brother now is president of this cemetery association. This is very small town, rural Illinois kind of stuff. And he was the one who organized that service. So I was there. So OPC minister, John Hilbelink, you guys know John, you have some very close connections with him. He of course is now retired minister, teacher of the congregation at Providence OPC in Rockford, Illinois, right next to where I grew up. And he offered a prayer, but it was nice. We got to the point where we were singing, not we, but there was a choir singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I know. I turned to my wife while I was going and I said, I know a guy who's written an entire book on the reception of this hymn in American Protestantism. She's like, oh, interesting. Is it good? And I go, no, it's not good. And she said, really, the book or the reception? I said, oh, the book's great. It's the use of this hymn for very bad theological and ecclesiological purposes. So check out Richard Gamble's book on the Battle Hymn of the Republic, as well as some associated articles in New Horizons and whatnot. So I had my patriotic day, and seriously, very thankful for all the people. I mean, this is going to come out a week and about 2 weeks after Memorial Day. But I don't mean at all to make light of what we are remembering. And it was a very moving time and service, so I very much appreciate that. And there are ways for us to think about those things and still retain the utmost confession of a spirituality of the church. You can be a patriot and a holder to the spirituality of the church doctrine. Those two are not mutually exclusive. So today we're going to be talking about our favorite libertarian, J. Gresham Machen. A really quality libertarian at that. And we're talking about Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. We've been working through this roughly, every month or so. So it's been about a month since we've done the last chapter. We're probably not going to finish publishing all the episodes on every single chapter prior to GA season, as I thought. We got caught up with a bunch of courses and other things. So we've been with travel and whatnot delayed a little bit. But we're coming now to the third to final chapter. And we're going to be covering the doctrine of Christ, the chapter on Christ, as Machen addresses the liberal perspective there. It's a significant chapter, one in which Machen really gets to the heart of many things. But just to set the stage for everybody, of course, this book is presenting liberalism not as an alternative form of Christianity, but as an entirely different religion. And modernism had been sweeping the world leading up to this and then on and through it. And then liberalism is really, in their own minds, kind of doing what Kant was trying to do in many ways, thinking that they were going to save religion or save Christianity from science and materialism and atheism. But in the process of kind of reorienting or reconsidering, rethinking Christianity, they destroyed it and created something that is idolatry, really no religion at all, evacuating the Bible of its historical value and doing what figures like Rudolf Bultmann eventually would do, trying to destroy and demythologize the Bible, reducing any supernatural aspects of God's dealings in history and making those impossible and insignificant in place of merely stories, myths, ethical teachings, so that Christianity was reduced to a life, an ethical life, an ethical approach to life, independent of and completely independent and not needing a doctrine based on historical events, the actual life, death, and resurrection of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, the incarnate Christ who purchased redemption for us and then was raised from the dead so that we would be justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. So none of that is significant in the liberal scheme, and Machen is sounding the alarm bells to address this and make sure that everyone sees things as they truly are. And through that, he started a movement. I don't think he was intending to, but that's what happened. So that was in 1923, and then many events occurred after that that allow us to be here today as ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and a church that exists largely because Machen wrote this book in many ways. So, brothers, I want to turn things over to you and ask just an introduction if you might reflect a bit on this specific chapter on the doctrine of Christ and its significance. Danny or Lane, do you have any initial opening remarks?
The chapter really made me think of Gerhardus Voss. Mm-hmm. So, you know, previous chapters have made me think of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. But this one made me think of Gerhardus Voss. And that's because there's a great overlap in the content with articles that Voss had published around this period of time, and also great overlap with what Machen had published prior to Christianity and Liberalism, which he was attributing to Voss. So on the one hand, the content was reminding me of Voss. But on the other hand, I just again came away thinking, J. Gresham Machen writes so beautifully. And in that way, his style is definitely not Vossian. In preparation for this, I wanted to read Voss's review of Wilhelm Bosset's Kyrios Christos review, and also his article. And on Voss's article in 1916 in the Princeton Theological Journal, his final paragraph of a basically a 60-page article was about 1,700 words. And at 1,700 words, that's like taking a New Horizons issue and taking two straight pages and just having straight text. And I'm sitting there thinking, you could have broken this up into six paragraphs, and here's how you should punctuate it. And so I'm sitting there thinking, this is so hard to read. I can barely read it. And I love Voss. And I'm just sitting there thinking, Machen is such the stylist. So that's and I have further thoughts on this, but that was what struck me when I read this chapter.
Sure. Yeah, there's all sorts of interesting comparisons and contrasts and interactions. I'd love to hear your thoughts on their being colleagues and talking about some of these things, but you do definitely see some differences. Machen is a phenomenal writer, and Voss is a tremendous thinker, but you mentioned in your biography that many of the students, especially during wartime, didn't even want to attend Voss's classes because of his German broke. And, he's Dutch, but Nevertheless, the way he sounded, either they didn't like it, didn't understand it that well, but certainly it felt as if it would be unpatriotic to be in there. But here, Machen, the Southerner, no doubt, though, has been reading many classics and, you know, certainly is very familiar with world literature. But he has such a clarity and a succinctness. You know, even though the book is 100 years old and some turns of phrase might be a little bit dated, I still think it's tremendous style and it's just a tremendously accessible book 100 years later.
If you let me digress on this one, so
go ahead.
I've had the privilege for the last 20 years to edit New Horizons, and I've had many great writers. And what becomes reinforced is that if you have a great style as a writer, it's your ability to punctuate. Punctuation really is style, and there's a sense in which a great writer has a cadence. And so as I'm preparing, you know, for these talks with you and Lane, and I'm just taken away by how Machen's cadence is so beautiful. And then, so I really tried to do a deep dive on what was standing out. And I came to the conclusion that Machen is the master of the semicolon.
Oh, so I love it.
I believe that when you take a look at Machen's writings, and I think I can prove this, is that he is using a semicolon in ways that in modern usage, we just do not use it. I know that Camden, you and I love Cormac McCartney. Do you know how many semicolons he had in The Road or All the Pretty Horses?
Well, he doesn't even have periods sometimes.
Yeah, or No Country for Old Men.
None.
It's zero.
None.
And so here is Machen. And Machen is approaching Jane Austen levels or Herman Melville levels. So Melville had a semicolon in Moby Dick about every 60 words. He has over 4,000 of them. Machen's not far removed from that. Machen has about over 2 semicolons per page.
Wow.
Now, the semicolon, so once I saw this, I thought, I have to find out more about the semicolon and what's going on. And, you know, it was very popular in the 19th century. Abraham Lincoln said that the semicolon was a useful chap. and he used it all the time also. But by the time you get to the 20th century, all the, you know, the grammar book said that the semicolon had the mustiness of the 19th century. And so as one author famously said, you know, he looks for them in prose like a ticks on a dog's belly and tries to pick them out. But Machen, I think, was whenever in doubt, he put the semicolon in. And that's because of the breathing. So what you have with the breathing is that you have with the comma, it's one breath. And with the colon, it's 3 breaths. But with a semicolon, it's in between those two, and it's 2 breaths. And there's something that Machen just hits upon in the rhythm. So in our chapter, I picked out 2 places. So just an example. So right away in the opening, this is what Machen says on the second page of this chapter. He says, Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith, semicolon. He was primarily the object of faith, period. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like the faith which Jesus had in God, semicolon. It consisted rather in having faith in Jesus. That's how he makes all these contrasts in every chapter. He's using a semicolon so that he's connecting the thoughts, connecting these clauses, but there's a cadence to it that just sort of carries you along. And I'll just read one more because I know that you know, there's nothing more exciting than having someone reading a passage and pointing out the punctuation.
Well, but we had an episode a couple of weeks ago that has semicolon in the title, like the word, because we were addressing the semicolon in Westminster Confession of Faith 31:4. So I think this could be a recurring theme that we address Presbyterian punctuation.
I did come to this conclusion prior to hearing that lesson or that pod that you had, but this is probably the transition to the content here. that really was striking me on Voss. So this is the great paragraph on page 85 of my chapter. He says, Christians stand in a religious relation to Jesus, semicolon. Liberals do not stand in a religious relation to Jesus. What difference could be more profound than that? The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus, semicolon. He has the name of Jesus forever on his lips, semicolon. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God, semicolon. He enters or tries to enter into the religious life of Jesus, but he does not stand in a religious relation to Jesus. Jesus for him is an example for faith, not the object of faith. The modern liberal tries to have faith in God like the faith which he supposes Jesus had in God, semicolon, but he does not have faith in Jesus. Now that to me might be one of the top two or three paragraphs in all of Machen's corpus in regard to where, tying together what Gerhardus Voss was teaching at Princeton Seminary. Right there's the gist of it. So you take what Machen starts the chapter out with, and he says that the great presuppositions of Christianity that differs with liberalism is the presupposition concerning the holy and unchangeable God. There's the presupposition concerning man. Is man made in the image of God and fallen, as orthodoxy says, or is he good? And then there's the presupposition concerning the Bible. But now you move here, and you have a Machen really moving to the next one is, but what does the Bible say concerning Jesus? Was he merely an example, or was he the object of faith? But here's what Machen does, which is so Vossian, and I think is so key to Reformed theology. He does not let it just rest there. It's the question of the religious relationship with this Savior. And he's saying that liberals can't get there. Their conception of Jesus always leaves them at a distance from Jesus. And what liberalism is calling upon, it demands of its hearers to do is to exhibit good works like the man Jesus did. God will then change his mind concerning a person. He will save them and bring them into his kingdom. And then from there, the kingdom of God will be built on earth. And Voss is saying, no, the biblical conception is man is dead in trespasses and sins. The holy sovereign God is the one who totally makes alive, and he is the one who places man into this religious relationship with Jesus. It's not something man has done, but rather Jesus is the one that is the author and perfecter of the faith, and man is placed into it. And there is this bond now that takes place. And then this is at the heart of biblical Christianity. And so this is, to me, you know, again, where it's just you see this wonderful union taking place between Machen and Voss. But here's the difference. I mean, I love Voss, love him, but he's a learned language. It takes time to figure out what he's saying at times. Machen, it takes one read, and you're sitting there going, oh, I get it. And that's the beauty, I think, of Machen.
I think that's tremendous. One thing that I've been thinking about quite a bit is the overlap between Machen and Voss in content. And I've also, you know, been thinking about this as I've been reading Ned Stonehouse and some of his later works written in the 40s. But here, Christianity and Liberalism, published 1923, but the self-disclosure of Jesus, is that published 06? What's the date on that, Danny?
The self-disclosure of Jesus is 1926.
26. I'm getting my numbers wrong. Of course, it'd have to be later. So after this work, but nevertheless, there are some similar themes in discussing this. I'm wondering what we know about the interaction between, or what can we know about the interaction between Machen and Voss, particularly on the doctrine of Christ, how much of this messianic self-consciousness talk is them, you know, perhaps discussing some of these things, and how much of it is just what's in the air theologically, specifically in New Testament studies at the time.
Yeah, so Machen, after going to the Marburg in 1905, went to Göttingen in 1906. And there in Germany, he studied under the famous history of religions professor Wilhelm Bosset. And Bosset becomes pivotal to both Voss and Machen. So Voss, throughout the decade of the teens, is writing about Bosset. Bosset's famous book on Kyrios Christos comes out in 1913. Voss reviews it, and then he writes article after article. Machen picks up on that. So Machen, the great place you see this is that Machen makes the concluding chapter of The Origin of Paul's Religion about Wilhelm Bosset. And in it, Machen immediately on the second page of that chapter references Voss. He says, if you want to find out more about this, read Voss. So they're both zeroing in on Bosset in the history of religion, because here's what's happened to the liberals. By the time you get to the 20th century, Harnack's view is coming under assault, because if you just separate the natural from the supernatural, you have to deal with the fact that Jesus is a madman if he's claiming to be the Son of God. And so what's the solution for this? So Vreda had put forth the messianic secret. And there he said that Jesus did not have the consciousness of being the Messiah. Vreda dies in 1906. So it's Bosset who kind of takes the lead after that. And he comes to the conclusion that what had happened was that the Hellenistic Church is that which determines the doctrine. In other words, so here's what Machen, again, and Voss are both penetrating on. So if you do away with the Bible, and yet you want to retain historical criticism, and yet you have this tension, how do you go about it? So Bosset comes up with this ingenious thought. So Machen and Voss are arguing that the doctrine precedes the worship of the church. Bosset reverses that. He says now the worship informs the doctrine. So what happened was, it wasn't the church at Jerusalem, but rather it was the church at Antioch, in which they started to ascribe deity to Jesus. But that actually came around the mystical religion practices there in the Hellenistic world, which then informs the doctrine. And so this is the way in which you can totally bypass the Bible and just look at these other cultures and see how religion is molded into what we now have in the Bibles. It's ingenious. And both Voss and Machen recognize the ingeniousness of it, but they say, basically, they say, look, this is not the Jesus of the Bible. And not only that, you have inherent problems within the record itself. And so that's my sense of what's going on here, and that it's actually even a deeper dive than what we realize. And this is Machen's genius. He is doing deep level stuff here, and yet he's really writing for all of us in a very clear way, even for the average reader who might not be wondering what's going on with Wilhelm Bosset and the history of religions. He's putting it very simply before us in regard to this issue. That's my take on it, in as far as the broad landscape.
It's astounding. Lane, you used to teach, I don't need to remind you, but you used to teach the Doctrine of Christ class at Westminster Theological Seminary for many years. When I went through my MDiv, I took that class. I also took a modern theology class with you. What was it called? Modern Theology 2. But basically, in the Doctrine of Christ class, one thing you used to do is assign a paper where students would have to study a modern Christology, basically like a liberal Christology, and be able to present that in a paper. And that's a useful function because it helps us to, in reverse, to also learn what is orthodox and to identify error. I'm wondering if you might comment on some of these liberal Christologies and maybe what they share and what Machen's principal concern is here in Christianity and liberalism.
Yeah, there's so much going on. I really have appreciated Danny's insights, getting us into some of the context on the development of the ingenious liberal denial of messianic self-consciousness being intrinsic to the person, as well as the shift away from doctrine defining worship, revelation regulating worship, and the religious experience of the community driving doctrine. That's classical liberalism, and Machen and Voss are so keenly aware of it. I'll tell you something that struck me. There's so many things I can say, but one of the things that struck me, and I'm going to use language not exactly the same as Machen's, but I hope I can even touch the hem of his garment in terms of attaining his clarity, is that in one way or another, all of the Christological proposals of the liberals, all of them, have the concept of an emergent person, a person who emerges through an historical process. And so one of the key features of the development of messianic self-consciousness is that it's something that the person emerges into, develops, moves toward. And so all liberal Christologies, without residue, posit the idea of ideal humanity as the locus for the person of the mediator. And so, of course, he's developing. Of course, he comes to understand through time, hey, I might just be the Messiah and have a mission that I was earlier unaware of. Well, Machen's response to it is brilliant. And it's a wonderful polemic. And it's very strategically done, I think. It's a kind of two-pronged polemic. Number one, he says the person of Jesus is not natural, meaning Jesus is not a human person. He is not a natural person. He's a supernatural person. And so keeping with that polemic about Christianity is supernaturalistic and liberalism is naturalistic, Machen begins with the supernatural character of Jesus. But then he goes on to say more specifically that by supernatural, we mean divine. We mean that Jesus is a person who is complete and fully self-conscious as he relates to the world and as he assumes a true humanity. And so I think the reason why Machen comes away and says that the modernists or the liberals really don't know Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, really can't make Jesus an object of faith and can't relate to him as he is set forth in Scripture, is that they have reduced him to an ideal human person, and they cannot therefore approach him as God incarnate. Mm. And just briefly, I don't want to speak too long here, but one parallel with Voss from the Eternal Christ sermon came through. And I think Machen is saying something identical to this. I want to read just a very short quote from that sermon about Voss's insight regarding the person of Christ as supernatural, as divine, and as not emergent. You don't have a person emerging and developing. You have an eternal, self-complete, divine person assuming a true humanity, but his person remains divine. Listen to Voss on this, and the parallels are amazing. Voss, commenting especially on Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. To him, therefore, belongs the attribute of unchangeableness that is inherent in the conception of divinity itself. Christ belongs throughout the epistle to the heavenly world in which everything bears the character of the unchangeable, the abiding. Jesus is free from all the relativities and imperfections and vicissitudes that necessarily belong to the earthly. Christ is the truth, the reality of God incarnate. And therefore, now here it is. This lines it up with Machen. And therefore, we can sustain to him the same religious relationship, address to him the same religious trust that we sustain and address to God himself. I think that's what Machen is after. That's the end of the quote. I think Machen is wanting to say rock bottom. Liberalism cannot offer you a supernatural divine person who has united himself to a true humanity. At very best, Jesus is the first Christian and simply a good example to us. And we can imitate him, but not trust ourselves entirely to him as God in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the problems here, if people are not necessarily tracking or questioning what Lane has just mentioned, just replace for person when we're with respect to Christ. Instead of the word person, just use the word hypostasis and see if that changes your thoughts. Because we believe Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that even prior to the incarnation, he existed, always has existed. He's the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. He is an eternal hypostasis. So what we don't believe, what we reject as unorthodox and worse, heterodox, is the notion that Christ or that the Son of God adopted a human person or something, or that the eternal Son of God, the hypostasis, merged with human nature to produce a third thing. There's a whole host. Read J.N.D. Kelly's book on early Christian doctrines. Just it'll go through all the permutations of ancient Christological heresies, and you see them repeating over and over and over. And you name it, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, dynamic monarchianism. You got a million of them. And they all get this wrong in one way or the other. So we need to make sure that we get this absolutely right. And this isn't just a matter of confessional Reformed orthodoxy. We're talking about whether this is Christian or not. We're talking about just basic ecumenical creeds like Nicaea and Chalcedon, Ephesus. These are really, really essential things that we need to understand and get right. And the Christian faith depends upon it. Whether we're saved or not depends upon it entirely. Jesus is not a human merely. He's not even the greatest ideal human. He's not the greatest of all creation, contra Arianism. He's the eternal Son of God. He's not a human person. But that doesn't mean he's less than human. That's the other thing. People might hear that. It might be shocking. You put that on a bumper sticker. But Orthodox Christian faith is that he's a fully divine person. He's consubstantial with the Father. You know, at the same time, he adopts or assumes a human nature. And that's why we speak of it as the hypostatic union, because that human nature is united to the person of Christ. So that the person now has two natures. Is two natures united forever without blending them, without merging them, but also without separating them, maintaining distinction without separation now and forever. Okay, so there's your Christology 101 lesson. But getting back here to more based on that, not independent of that, but based upon that, we have a great difference here between a liberal view and the Orthodox view, the Christian view, regarding Jesus as the object of faith. Machen certainly had the notion that Jesus is not merely an example of faith, but he must be the object of faith. Brothers, why is that so significant? And it gets back to that doctrine versus life rather than life based on doctrine, but a doctrine versus life idea. Can you explain or further elaborate this important fact that Jesus is not merely an example of faith or ethical teachings, but certainly the object of faith, the one in whom we believe?
Yeah, I think this is one of the great parts of this chapter when Machen argues that if Christianity is anything, it's about getting rid of sin. And in that regard, in regard to the getting rid of sin, it's not what Jesus would do. I mean, he's basically saying, you know, you go down this path, it's a bad path. Because it's what Jesus did. What Jesus did was die on the cross and rose again for our justification. And so this, again, is fascinating to me, the interplay between Machen and Voss here. So Machen calls this, this is not Christianity. Liberalism is not Christianity. And he's exactly right. Voss goes another direction. Voss says this is Pelagian. And Pelagianism will never get you to a religious relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Voss should have just come out and said, Pelagianism is not Christianity. But see, that's the difference between Voss and Machen. You know, they're saying it's really fascinating how they're circling this, but Voss is saying the liberal conception of denying the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus is Pelagian at heart. It makes it all about us. And what Machen is saying, if you make it all about us and you're just trying to follow the example of the good man Jesus, you're never going to be able to get rid of sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was just reading, I don't want to keep alluding to Voss too much, but he's been on my mind a lot lately. But in the beginning on about page 23 of RD3, when he's talking about the reason why the mediator must be divine, he makes this point that the Son of God possesses himself from all eternity. He is fully divine. And only that kind of person who has no intrinsic obligation to God as a creature can make intercession for someone who has fallen. Because a bare creature, even if he's sinless, cannot intercede for and make a sacrifice that results in redemption for a sinner, because there are no works of supererogation. When you obey God perfectly, even to death, you're simply doing your duty. And I think what Machen's after here is that Jesus has an entirely unique relation to the Father as God in the flesh, as the God-man. And if we don't have that, there's really nothing on which we can rest our faith, no true object for faith. Because at very best, all we would have is someone whose moral example would count for him, but cannot count for us. There's an inherent logic about mediation that requires that the mediator be God in the flesh. Let's go back to Machen's language, that he be a supernatural person, one person, two natures, and that in the unity of that person and the distinction of those natures, Jesus intercedes for us in death, in obedience, death, resurrection, and especially intercession in heaven. And only on the basis of that work, of that person, can we find an object for our faith to rest on. Otherwise, he's just one man among many who cannot supererogate. Right. So it really is amazing to me. Machen saying all this without getting into all of those depth dimensions that Voss might get into and laying it bare. It's really quite beautiful.
Yeah. There's so much going on under the hood. And it's there for the taking and for the understanding, even if we don't recognize it at first. What's wonderful, as Danny mentioned, how Machen is hitting so many layers and levels just with a single book. And it's insightful. It's something to aspire towards as a writer. I love the... Well, I'm intrigued by the interconnection of so many themes here. As Machen unpacks this, we're talking about Jesus as the object of faith, Jesus as divine person, Jesus as sinless, and that, he must be that in order that his death would have significance for all those whom he represents. And then he's raised from the dead. But there's also themes of deism versus theism here. And Machen explains in this chapter that liberal theologians face something of a quandary in admitting that Jesus was sinless, because that requires a notion of a fixed law or a fixed standard. And that's something that they would reject because of their evolutionary view of the world, or it's something of a world process that's always folding and ever changing. But if God enters into such a process with an absolute goodness, his immutable standard, his immutable nature, then supernaturalism has become involved with the natural world, which is a violation of a really basic, a fundamental modernist presupposition. So from the outset, there can't be any involvement at all of God doing anything in history. It kind of results at best to a form of deism, a naturalistic deism, which is not going to provide a salvation for God's people. God is not involved. The deism at root, basically, for those who might not know, is kind of this idea that God created the world like a clock, wound it up, and just let it go to run itself. And that's not going to function because God has to enter history the eternal Son of God accomplishes redemption and then applies that redemption to us by the working of his Holy Spirit. And if God's not directly involved in our lives, in the goings on of human history, covenant, redemptive historical history, then there's no salvation. Then what are we doing here? We're just materialists. Even, you know, at best, some form of Kantians, I suppose.
No, that's great, Camden. I think, you know, Machen and Voss, they're basically saying, look, Jesus is calling men to repentance, to enter into a kingdom that has come with his coming that is supernatural. And the miracles give evidence to that new creation. And that this is what the good news is. And if you're not going to accept it, the record's clear. You're not accepting it because your own biases. You're ruling out at the very beginning, it cannot be this kingdom of new creation. It cannot be this supernatural work. And you're ruling out that Jesus cannot be what the Bible says concerning him. And so, you know, that's what I think Machen is so helpful for, is you can't intermix these claims. You know, it's one or the other. There's an exclusiveness when it comes to Jesus as the Messiah. There's an exclusiveness that comes to his kingdom as new creation. There's an exclusiveness that comes to new birth. I mean, and that's why I think, you know, to Machen, I love him because he's willing to die for these truths. If you lose all these things, what's left of the gospel?
Yeah, it's really a kind of remarkable gift set that's operating with Machen, because he is, by training, a New Testament scholar. He is a man capable of popularizing at a pretty profound level. He's a very, very capable of communicating with clarity and brevity. But what's astonishing about Christianity and liberalism is that he grasps the deep structural implications of a Christian system of theology over against a liberal system of theology. And he sees that there is an antithesis between them at the religious level in every locus. And so that's really unusual, especially with the way specialization tends to work in higher academic study. Machen really shows himself to be every bit the systematic theologian that he is, New Testament scholar, as he's communicating it at a level that ordinary people with interest can grasp, appreciate, and that I think stands the test of time. 100 years later, I think the argument is as unassailable and clear, semicolons included, as it was when he first wrote it. It's a remarkable piece. The more I have reflected on it personally, the more amazed I am at the work, and its status as a classic really has come home to roost for me in ways that it hadn't before.
And what you just articulated there, I see both you and Camden doing in your own writings, and that the way both of you have engaged, in Camden's case, Rahner, Lane, in your case, Bart, it's these very issues. It's not just, a standard orthodoxy that, you know, you pick up your systematic as much as we love a systematic, but you're also going after the biblical theological considerations of the religious relationship that exists in regard to in these systems of thought that pervades, in Rahner's case, modern Catholicism, and in Bart's case, modern Protestantism. And that's why I think both of you are standing on Machen's shoulders and gleaning from Van Til and Voss to penetrate these other systems. And I think it's incredibly valuable. I think that's what we're called to do.
Well, it's certainly needed, because I don't think these issues that Machen and Voss and Van Til and Strimple and you, Danny, as you've done in your work on Voss and others, Camden's done on Rahner, these issues are just going to continue to be with us. And it's very easy, given the wide range of them and the proliferation and the increasing numbers of people led astray, it's very easy to become discouraged when people aren't seeing this. But there's just something irresistibly glorious and beautiful about heralding the truth and saying without shame that everything is ultimately about the glory of the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And yeah. And that's really what it comes back to when we're talking about this chapter and the larger project. Amen. In which we're all engaged. It's quite glorious and beautiful to proclaim that over against all attempts to neutralize, abolish, eviscerate, or deny it.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Let me ask, maybe to conclude, I'm going to stomp on that really great conclusion you already provided just in that comment lane, but I want to come back round to it. But, you know, we read this book and it's 100 years old, and yet it seems like it was written today. It's fresh. People have been saying that for decades, but it's always true. And it's, you know, the church is always facing challenges. And the more things change, the more things stay the same. I've mentioned before the funny quote by Samuel Clemens or Mark Twain that history doesn't repeat itself, but it surely rhymes. And you definitely see that these cycles coming back and forth. But I want to ask a more pastoral and pedagogical question. Seeing that I have, you know, pastors and former pastors and teachers and people, Danny, involved in Christian education, directly overseeing it all for the entire denomination. So we've got some people with some thoughts on this here on the microphones. Why do we, I mean, this is a simple question, maybe with a simple answer, maybe that's all we need to say, but I'd at least like to hear your thoughts about it. Why do we keep encountering the same errors over and over? I know sin. I know our lack of contentment and our failure to look into the truth. And I know we have a great enemy who's a deceiver. I understand that, and I don't diminish that. Maybe that's the answer and that's all we can say. But brothers, what do you think in terms of why do we keep encountering these Christological problems over and over and over throughout the history of the church? When we have, you know, God's infallible word, when we have very clear and, you know, concise formulations in the ecumenical creeds and confessions, what is it about the nature of this that we keep forgetting or failing to learn? I mean, what are there ways to prevent this? What do you think? It's just a constant struggle. Like I read some of these things and I wonder, like you're seeing people today even, you know, rejecting basic notions of the divine personhood of Christ and spouting out, you know, even newer versions of adoptionism or Eutychianism or Nestorianism, you name it. You're left banging my head against the table. Like, haven't we passed beyond this? You know, what is it? What's going on?
To go back where this chapter started, that one, you know, that first great presupposition that Machen talks about, or the combination of the two great presuppositions of God and man. If you know you're a sinner and you couldn't save yourself, and that your sins deserve the wrath and curse of God, then you know that your salvation is wholly of the Lord. In a Jonah sense, salvation is of the Lord. And that what is happening so often is that we in our sin hedge. And we really don't take Jesus to our hearts in that unqualified sense that really defines religious trust. And that comes out in various ways. For liberalism, both Machen and Voss are really kind of getting at, look, can you really take to your heart someone who was confused about who he was and was just a mere creature and not God? No, you can't. There's always going to be that suspicion or doubt in your heart that he's not who he says he is, or the Bible's not who he says he is. for we who are not liberal and are Bible believing, we often end up with the world capturing our heart. We want to hedge. We want to have the things of this world more than the things of heaven. And we live and act as if this is our ultimate homeland. And so I think, you know, it's that in the covenant to which we've been brought through the grace of God, through the work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, is will we give our all to our God as he has given his all to us? And that's the battle that we have in this realm of testing until we get to heaven above and we are with our Lord worshiping him without end. So that's just my you know, as far as when I read this, I mean, that's the constant which was before us. And that's why it's so important to have biblical preaching that preaches Christ and him crucified,
yeah.
A biblical preaching that speaks of this covenant and this religious relationship into which we've been brought. It's so important to be a part of a church that has a heavenly mindset that's willing to die for the word of God and the faith passed down. You know, because, you know, why are we here on this earth? We're here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But on top of that, it's that the word of God would go forth from the church and that his elect would be called in. And so sometimes, again, we just lose sight of that.
Yeah. Our purpose is not success. It's not even survival, but it's giving ourselves over to Christ for his purposes and for his glory. Thanks for that. Yeah.
That's so beautiful. I'm tempted not to add anything because it's captured everything so well. So this is and I really mean this by presenting it this way. This is a little secondary crater next to that just bomb that Danny dropped, because I think he nailed the heart of it. But on the pastoral side, this is just a side note. Back in 2003, when I was coming on to the faculty at Westminster, they asked me in a board interview what I thought the chief error facing the church was. And back then, as now, I said, the idea that God and man are correlative as God relates to the creature. I cited Hegel, Catherine Mary Lacuna, who was kind of popular at the time, and a host of others. And I said that the chief sin that we face is correlativism. Well, now that's a pretty academic way of putting it. And that was a 32-year-old lane, however old I was. And it's true. That's right. But as I've matured over the years and pastored and tried to put this in a way that people can get it, here's a complementary way to put it. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, the great lie that Satan told Adam and Eve was that their true happiness was scaling that chain of being that separated them from God and finding happiness and wisdom and contentment in the creature rather than the creator. Even positing that God had lied, even positing that God was jealous, clearly asserting that God and man are on some scale of being and God's jealous of the creature ascending to equality with them. And so Satan offered them that kind of equality with God, or even maybe a kind of hegemony over him. And I think that in that, that as people hear these Christologies now, it's kind of the last hiding place for mutualism, correlativism, and pantheism. The creator-creature relation, I think we've made clear. The union of the two natures in the person of Christ is still a place where so much mischief lurks in the minds of people. But basically what they're saying, what the liberals are saying, is that, you know what? Jesus was the union of God and man in the sense that his ideal humanity is the presence of God. God is ideal humanity in Jesus. And if you want to be that ideal humanity, follow his example. It's really just a kind of back door, maybe even almost front door, way of seeking equality with God through the resources that are in the creature, by imitating the Christian experience, quote unquote, of Jesus. And I think people can get lulled into that by not checking that most basic desire of sin, which is to be like God, rather than the proper desire, which is to worship, serve, glorify, and enjoy him. And all of these modern Christologies that we're looking at and their appeal is that your path to beatitude rests in your resources as you imitate the life of Jesus, rather than resting in Jesus' resources as by union and communion with him, you worship, serve, glorify God, and then give yourself, as Danny spoke of, in union and communion with the Christ who causes you to embrace his cross and know his glory. And so it's just so easy, I think, for people to be lulled into that kind of back, I'll call it this, that backdoor Pelagianism through these kinds of Christologies. And they'll be with us until the Lord returns.
Mm-hmm. Truly. Thanks for that. Wow, there's a lot to think about and to reflect upon regarding the doctrine of Christ, thinking about Machen and the significance there. We're going to get back into this, we hope, in coming weeks, thinking about the next chapter, which is on salvation, and then we'll finish this off with the church. We've got John Mether lined up for the church, and we'll have another great conversation on salvation coming out before that. There's all sorts of things going on at Reformed Forum, and things available online. Visit us on our website at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our courses, upcoming events. We got our conference in October. Tickets are on sale now. You can register. Early bird rate, I believe, is still in effect for another several weeks. And we've got Vantil 7 coming out, Vantil 8, two courses there. A course on John 1 through 10 has been recorded and is being edited. There's all sorts of great things going on. So if you haven't been to the website lately, please visit soon, reformedforum.org. I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.